Our lesson discussion today is Lesson 13, the Renaissance Proper, 1200 to 1600 is the period we're covering. The first question is, compare the Islamic approach to Scripture and its presentation with a biblical approach. Janice, how about you?
Okay, I said that the Islamic Scriptures only presented in Arabic, which they consider their heavenly language. And putting it in their vernacular is not a priority or even an option. Biblical approach is that every man should be able to read and understand God's personal message to his people in their heart language.
Paul, anything to add?
Oh, I call it sadly lacking an adequate scriptural exposure and example. Another way of stating the same thing, I guess. I would tend to emphasize that. But nevertheless, we could see it as constituting the best available understanding for Arabs of that time and for their culture, not the most desirable by any means, but what they had. And yet I keep thinking of the militarism of Muhammad as entering in strongly, too.
It's interesting that almost every religious tradition that has stemmed from the biblical foundations has eventually created its own New Testament. Calvin's Institutes would be parallel to the Quran. The Book of Mormon would be parallel. The standard sermons of John Wesley, which all of his preachers had to confine themselves to. They couldn't go to the Bible for a sermon. They had to stay within his standard sermons. Mary Baker Eddy's Science and Scripture. Almost always there's an additional testament that comes into the picture. And in many cases, these additional scriptures are even more divine than the Bible itself, in the sense that they were let down from heaven. There wasn't God working through human beings, holy men of God speaking as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, but are rather dictated. And so our approach to Scripture is not that this was dictated by God, but that this is moved by God through human expression, which generally meant the people who were writing understood what they were writing. They weren't just taking down dictation that they didn't understand. And then the hearers, they also were expected to understand. But in the Quran, every fifth sentence is totally unintelligible, and the chronology is completely scattered because it's arranged according to the size of the materials put together. And there's really no comparison at all. When Muslims read a couple pages of the Gospels, they rarely go back to the Quran at all. And so there's a major difference there. I think that we can learn something, though. We can learn not to treat the Bible as a dictated book that's magical, that talks about things that the writers didn't understand, or the hearers didn't understand, but were wonders that only later ages would understand. We don't have to expect that the Bible will submit itself to numerical analysis that comes up with fantastic schemes and things like that. We don't accept it as a magical book, but as a human book guided by God. And that's a very great difference. That's why the Quran can't be translated, you know, theoretically.
It says itself that they did not understand everything and were anxious to look into it, but the general idea, I would accept.
Yeah, generally speaking, our scriptures are intelligible to the writer and to the reader. And we can't, like Origen in ancient times, assume that every verse has three meanings: the obvious meaning, then the metaphorical meaning, and then the spiritual meaning. And he would go into endless heights on what the Bible actually meant, when perhaps there was no connection at all between what he said and what it was. Okay, the second question. How may a surge of faith and a religious, how may a surge of faith and of religion contribute to both positive and negative results in society? Give examples from this epoch, 1200 to 1600. Okay, we'll start with you, Paul.
Evangelism and piety touching all through the Franciscans and Dominicans. The friars won converts, preaching justification by faith. Luther contributed greatly to Germanic Christianity, but neglected missions. Bibles were burned by both sides when Scripture affected politics.
Okay, Janice, how about you?
Okay, sounds like you were more on the positive side until the last one.
Well, I had, at the end there, okay. Bad.
Yeah. I'll kind of move into the more negative side then. They were maintaining religious forms, which would lose their vitality and meaning over time. Differences can become a focus and can lead to oppression and violence, and also justification of using the sword in those differences. And then I had some more of the positives, too. I don't know if you want more positives. But
well, let's make sure that we don't... this particular period, with this particular question, must somehow bring up the word crusades. Yeah. The crusades were empowered by revivals of a genuine spiritual kind, tremendous movements of spirit and heart and soul for many of the leaders, but not for all of them. And the exuberance that was expressed in all that didn't necessarily have a good goal or good results, either one. Neither the goal nor the actual results were good. And today we see a million short-termers going out there burning up practically 80% of all the money that could be used to send missionaries who really know what they're doing. And so again, this exuberance comes out as both a positive and a negative factor. Okay, the next question. Describe the cultural forces at work behind the scenes of the Reformation. Janice, we'll start with you.
Okay. I don't know how far back you want me to go, but the Black Plague kind of starts out this.
Well, behind the scenes goes back to Abraham. No.
Okay.
No, let's talk about 20 years prior to Luther's.
Okay. Then oppression and violence against the peasants in Germany. The West was hard-nosed. They had their hard-nosed uniformitarian policies. The breakup of Christian Europe because of separation from Rome. The gospel had been covered over by ritual dogma and ecclesiastical hierarchy of the church. Dominicans, Franciscans, and Jesuits were sent by the government to go and take possession of new lands in the name of the king. And also rivalry occurred between the orders eventually.
Very good. Paul?
The unifying language. The Renaissance encouraged new thought and action. Movable type facilitated distribution of scriptures and other literature. Universities and cathedrals arose simultaneously. And then the Arabs and Chinese areas were opened and were stimulating thought.
Okay, I guess this question illustrates how different a person who asks the question is thinking and the person who answers it. In my opinion, this question could have been answered very simply. It was a missionary breakaway church.
Oh, yes.
It was a case where the foreign missionaries carried one culture, in this case the Mediterranean Latin culture, up into an area that was not Mediterranean or Latin, and eventually there had to be a breakaway movement. And that would be very typical of most missionary situations. And this was far more significant than any doctrinal differences that we often herald and so forth. Okay, let's go to the fourth question. Why have scholars within the stream of the Reformation churches been slow to recognize the major significance of the so-called Anabaptist traditions? Paul?
It was perceived as anti-government and fanatical in dogma and practice. The Anabaptists tended to keep to themselves and not enter the general arena.
Janice?
They refused to work within the system. They rejected rather than reformed the existing religious structures.
Yeah, probably a couple other points can be mentioned. First of all, they were lower class people. And in the entire history of the Catholic Church, practically all the orders, even the Franciscans, were started by people who were not poor people, not ordinary people. You had to be somebody pretty high up in social structure to do something like that. And these were very ordinary people. And then secondly, some of them went into great excesses. The Munster Kingdom, for example, is an example of that. And but most important is these were a different class of people who were trying to do things without the guidance of the aristocratic structure. And that was probably one of the main reasons why. It's a similar thing, let's say, to why have the mainstream churches in this country been slow to recognize the Pentecostal movement? It started out to be a difference in culture. And now, of course, the Pentecostals are more wealthy than the Episcopalians, but it wasn't true at the beginning. And I guess we can refer always, as we do, to H. Richard Niebuhr's famous book, The Social Sources of Denominationalism. And that same sense of distance in this culture, which is fairly egalitarian, would be vastly accentuated back in Luther's day. Five, what were the factors that led Protestants to reject not only the influential monastic movements of the first millennium, but also the monastic structural vehicle? Who's first? Paul, I guess.
It's hard for those aware of abuses and distortions by Roman Catholicism to accept anything from that source, and I compare the attitude toward can any good thing come out of Nazareth. Emphasis on the church as one organic entity, lack of affinity between Romans and Germans, cult.
Janice?
I added that there were Gnostic tendencies in the theology, which could be interpreted as salvation by works, like how they beat their body, you know, living simply, praying much. There was a tendency to withdraw from the world to seek one's own salvation, which was contrary to the assembling together, like Paul talked about. And to going out and sharing one's faith with others, although the monks eventually did this. There was an emphasis on the sacraments and belonging to the right institution rather than to the larger body of Christ. And the church eventually became wealthy, greedy, immoral. But more importantly, the gospel had gotten lost in ritual.
Yeah, there's a lot of factors in this, but probably the principal one was the fact that Luther himself had been discouraged by his own relationships within an order. And here's a good example of something that is good breaking down and being totally rejected. It's probably the best example of throwing the baby out with the bath. And it was a terrible, terrible result, because for 300 years the Protestants had no arms and legs to reach out to the rest of the world, because they had gotten rid of this structure, which they superficially conceived of as being extra-biblical or non-biblical. And so that was a major case of throwing the baby out with the bath. Well, so much for the questions then today. Now, shall we have a 40-minute break?
Water out there in the lobby. Granola bars.
No. So we agreed then to a 4-minute break.
Okay.
We agreed then to a 4-minute break.
Sounds like it. 4.9.
Since when are we videoing these things?
About when?
Deed of worms? How do you pronounce that word?
Diet of worms.
What is diet?
Oh, worms. The W is pronouncing a V. It's simply a kind of a public forum.
That
sounds terrible, diet of worms. Worms is a city.
Okay. Oh, okay. Then that makes sense.
Yeah.
All right.
The forum was held at the city of Worms.
Okay. What are they talking about? It sounded really crazy.
That's a booby trap.
People do eat grubs. What do you got in there, Dave? Do you know the contents?
Here's a new answer to that last question. The reason the reformers rejected the monastic movement is they didn't like a diet of worms.
Oh, yes.
Oh, that was a good one. Dr. Winter, that wry sense of humor.
Oh, he's good at this today. We're standing out in the cold waiting for the morning meeting time to quit praying so we could come in. Dr. Winter said, I didn't know this was a half day of prayer. That was very cold out there.
We won't be able to do this during the lecture, so if there are any questions about this diagram I passed out.
Yeah, is this for a previous?
Maybe this is the time to talk about it.
By the way, Dr. Winter, you know, I preached down at Emmanuel Faith a week and a half ago, and I just mentioned the statistics from our chart about the decreasing proportion. I went through them. Some engineer out there in the audience was scribbling notes like furious. He went home, he put it into a spreadsheet, and came up with all these charts and so on. I've got to pass it on to you.
Wow.
I mean, wow. Yeah, that's what I said. This is a Dr. Winter kind of mind, I said.
There are two.
Now, you have a table there of numbers. Is there any question at all so that when we pass through this on the lecture, I'll just refer to the chart. Notice this or notice that.
Mm. Oh.
Well, I have another question.
Yeah.
Am I allowed to ask a question?
Sure.
Okay. The 0 to 400 A.D. really is kind of two time periods, is it not? I mean, you have the very early Christianity, which it looks like there was significant expansion going on. And then you have the later early Christian period before the Roman period that less expansion is going on. And it looks like you lump those together in the same 400-year period and said that the growth rate was about 3%. Is that, by the way, 3% per annum?
This is not the growth rate of the church.
Well, what is it then?
It's not even the growth rate of Western civilization. It's the growth. Doesn't it say at the top global?
Well, it doesn't say anything. You're right. It doesn't say anything about Christian. I just assumed it was.
That's right.
I made a lot of assumptions.
The last one is church.
I would be very glad to make a table of, say, the population of Western Europe. But I can't get those statistics. All I can get is global.
Okay.
Now, when you see growth rates here, probably, and this is, I guess, an estimate, most of that growth is taking place in the Western world. Because of Christianity, the Western world grew much faster. So even though I only have global statistics, you can attribute most of that growth to the Western world until recent times.
Okay, so just so I understand, you were talking about this is the global human population.
Yes.
And then the growth rate per year?
Per year, yeah. It's a growth rate, yes, I could have put in per year.
Okay.
Wait a minute.
No.
No.
Over the 400-year period.
Just imagine, in 400 years, the world population increased only by 3%. Now, that's 0.01% growth rate. And that's the furthest column over is the annual growth. Yeah, average annual growth is in the fourth column. And that's microscopic, practically zero. And then, of course, there's one dip in this progression. In the 1200 to 1600 period, the growth actually slows down. Black Plague, a third of all Europe was killed off. And other parts of the world as well. But otherwise, there's a continuous growth of human population. And the spurt takes place in the last period where the growth rate in the last period is 20 times that You know, 1,000% is 20 times of 50%. And that's the spectacular thing. Yeah.
In the next 400 years, do experts say it's going to continue to increase like
this? Well, actually, you can see diagrams that run through 2050 and so forth. The assumption is that industrialization and westernization cuts down birth rate. And it certainly has in Japan and Germany and America and so forth. And they really believe that the world population will level off. I think it says here in the, not on your chart, but in the text of the lectures, it's now down to 1.55%. Just two or three years ago, it was 1.7%. So the global population is already slowing down.
That's 1.55 over here in the far right column that you're talking about there?
Is it there?
Right now it says 0.6, and you just said 1.55. Does that mean in just a few
0.6
years?
0.6 is the growth rate for the last 400 years.
But
it's been accelerating, so that if you ask for the growth rate right now, you ask for, say, what is the expected growth rate between 2000 and 2010, that's 1.55.
Can I just ask you what your current growth rate projection is? The current growth rate you're saying is 1.5-something, and the peak was about 1.7?
Well, I think actually it was higher than that earlier.
Where did you get this? I'm pretty very interested.
I just looked at the Internet, you know. And there is about five different sources of guesses.
Right.
And I didn't know which column to choose, but one of them I was familiar with, and I chose that column. Yeah.
Can you stand in front of the mic, please?
Oh. this is not the lecture, I understand.
Yeah.
I was Dr. Winter, just to comment that one of the authors in the new book, Appropriate Christianity, talks about profusion. Everything's growing, getting bigger, 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 more, more, more. So that fits with what happened the last century in population.
Now, which book is that?
It's in Appropriate Christianity, one of the contributors.
Yeah, in fact, if you want some fancy words, Lateret was often quoted as saying that Christianity in its vitality grows in diversity, not just in size. And this is what he calls the fissiparous tendency. Fissiparous, F-I-S-S-A-P-A-R, whatever.
I'm not catching that one.
That's a rather unusual word, I'll grant you. Well, shall we get started on this lesson? Okay.